Chapter 92, The Troubled Year of 1566. It is busy in the streets of Brussels on the fifth day of April 1566. The people jostle each other so that they may be able to get a good view of everything. A hopeful expression is seen upon the faces of many. Here and there, people laugh heartily. The hum of many voices is heard everywhere. Suddenly, the cry is heard, "Here they come!" And it becomes very quiet among those thousands of people. Stately and gravely, being conscious of their dignity, a long row of nobles draws near in their exquisite attire. Two nobles walk in front, who are well known among the people. Even the children would be able to mention their names. They are Henry of Brederode and Louis of Nassau. Henry of Brederode was a prominent nobleman who harbored a great hatred toward the Roman Catholic clergy. Therefore, with conviction, he had chosen the side of the Protestants. Louis of Nassau was a younger brother of Prince William of Orange. Behind them, while now and then exchanging a word with each other, calmly stride 300 nobles. Silently the people behold that long procession pass by, and many hearts beat with great expectation. The nobles direct their steps toward the palace of the governess, Margaret of Parma, about whom we already told you one thing and another in the previous chapter. The procession of noblemen walk calmly through the gate of the palace, and they soon stand before the haughty governess. But this crafty woman is now very nervous. She trembles. Her hands shake. One of the members of the Privy Council, a certain Berlaymont, also a Spaniard, notices the confusion of the governess. We still remember, do we not, that the governess, Margaret of Parma, in the governing of the Netherlands, was assisted by the Council of State and by the Privy Council. The Council of State consisted of the stadtholders, who ruled over the various provinces, while the Privy Council consisted entirely of Spaniards, with Cardinal Granvelle as chairman. Just read it once more in the previous chapter. Well then, this Berlaymont attempts to encourage the governess. He says scornfully, "Madame, why should you be afraid of these people? They are only gusen." That means, they are only beggars. Henry of Brederode hears those sarcastic words, but he does not answer them, although he does remember them. Very politely, he offers her a rolled sheet of paper. Margaret accepts that and opens it with trembling hands. Amid breathless stillness of all those present, she reads the contents thereof. It is a petition, which has been signed by 3,000 nobles. 300 nobles would present that personally to the governess, one of every 10. In a friendly way, they ask the governess to send a few high-placed persons to King Philip II in Spain. These men must converse with the king about the sad conditions which prevail in the Netherlands, and they must ask the king if he will withdraw the severe placards. They must ask him if he will abolish or at least discontinue the cruel, inconsiderate Inquisition, so that there shall come an end to the terrible persecutions. This is very briefly the contents of this petition, which they have just presented to the governess. Yea, what must the governess answer to this? Here she cannot give an immediate answer. She first wants to consider that calmly. Besides, she also wants to ask advice of those that assist and help her in the government. For that reason, she requests a few days' time for consideration and requests the nobles to return after 3 days. This is very sensible of her, and therefore the nobles do not have the least objection to that. Calmly and dignified, they depart just as they came. Very well, after 3 days they shall return. Slowly on, the people also disperse, and everyone returns to his home. But within their hearts they are hopeful. Oh, certainly, they do not doubt, but this shall help. Of course, this has to help. Perhaps you shall ask, what is the meaning of all this? It was again 7 years ago since King Philip II had returned to Spain. Yet the state of affairs remained unchanged. The persecutions raged undiminished in all its violence. The stakes continued to smoke. In the governing of the Netherlands, the governess did not listen to the stadtholders, to the Council of State, who were better acquainted with the conditions, but to the Privy Council, to the strangers, to the Spaniards. It is true, Grenville, the chairman of the Privy Council, had returned to Spain permanently. That proud, ambitious cardinal could no longer dictate the law to Margaret of Parma. He had really ruled that country because everything that he suggested took place. The governess listened to him in everything. Naturally, you can realize that the stadtholders were very much displeased with that. Finally, the quarrels and disagreements reached to such a height that the governess requested her brother Philip II to recall Grenville. The king granted her request, and in 1564, Grenville departed from Brussels. He was supposedly overstrung and must take a rest for some time, but in reality, he left the Netherlands permanently, but that had to be done under the pretense of sick leave. When he rode away, the street boys of Brussels sang scornfully, "And he shall never return." And thus it was, too. However, the people were sadly disappointed in their expectation that now it would improve. Nothing was changed. The oppression and the persecution continued unabated. Finally, a spirit of resistance appeared among the people. The people had been silent for more than 40 years and patiently endured the injury. But a change came about in that. The people became restless. If no change came, then finally it would come to an eruption because the patience of the people became exhausted. The nobles saw that coming, and they feared for that because when once the pent-up hatred burst loose, where would then the end be? Besides, they themselves were dissatisfied because also after the departure of Grenville, the governess continued to listen too much to the Privy Council, which, as we have already told you, consisted entirely of Spaniards. For that reason, they concluded an alliance in 1566. The Roman Catholic nobles also joined that alliance of the nobles. Thus, at that time, the Roman Catholics and Protestants worked together. More than 3,000 nobles drafted that petition, and under that petition stood the signatures of all the nobles who had joined the alliance. Henry of Brederode and Louis of Nassau were the leaders of the alliance of the nobles. Besides, the consistories of the various Protestant churches in the Netherlands had also concluded an alliance. That was the alliance of the consistories, or, as it is also called, the Alliance of the Church Councils. More than 400 consistories united together. The powerful merchants of the rich commercial city of Antwerp also supported that alliance. They offered the king an amount of 3 million florins if he would have the persecutions stopped. I just told you this in plain words, otherwise it becomes too difficult. And now on the 5th of April, 1566, in Brussels, that petition is stately presented to the governess. For that reason, hope had risen in the hearts of the people, because from all this the king would perceive that not only several people asked for that, but that the entire nation stood behind it. 3 days later, the nobles returned to hear the answer. They were rather kindly received. The governess would forward the petition to Spain to the king, because the king himself had to decide on such important matters. She would send 2 prominent nobles to Spain to discuss that calmly with the king. Naturally, because of this, some time would elapse. Well then, as long as the answer from the king had not been received, the governess promises some moderation. That means some mitigation. Therefore, it is no wonder that the nobles returned to their homes hopefully disposed. The nickname beggars, which had been scornfully given to them by Berlaymont, was adopted by them, and that became a name of honor. Very well. They had been maligned as gousin, as beggars. Well then, they did not object to that. They remained faithful to the king, and they only begged for rest and peace. They begged for the end of the persecution. They had a beggar's medal struck, and every beggar wore one of those medals around his neck. But it was not long, or that became a very dangerous name of honor, and the wearing of that beggar's medal has cost the life of many. But more about that later. At that time, the nobles did not know that. Everything appeared so nice. Would it help? Would the king listen? Of course. That had to help, naturally. It is a few months later, and thus midsummer. The little town of Overveen is situated close to Haarlem. There, on the 21st of July, 1566, just outside of that village, it is awfully busy. A large number of people have come together there, and still more are added to them, increasing their numbers. Yet no bustling or loud noise prevails, which is usually the case when hundreds of people are together. Seriously and quietly, the people sit themselves upon the grass. They have placed wagons around them in a large circle, which are joined together with branches of trees or boards. Those wagons form, as it were, a wall around a large open space. Openings have been left between the wagons through which the people may enter into the enclosure. Those openings are guarded by a few armed men. Soon the space within the circle of wagons is filled with hundreds, yea, thousands of people, both young and old. But all those people are not noisy, because that which they are going to do here is dangerous. All those men and women, yea, even children, are among them, have gathered here to listen to a field preaching. Say, what is that now again? Listen. In the beginning of this chapter, we told you that a petition had been presented to the governess, which had been signed by more than 3,000 nobles. Isn't that so? Besides, 400 consistories had united themselves. Also, the rich merchants of Antwerp supported that alliance. Margaret of Parma had promised to forward that petition to the king in Spain. Besides, several prominent nobles would also be sent to Spain to talk with the king about that. Kindly but urgently, they had asked the king to have the persecution stopped, which had lasted more than 40 years already. And now hope lived in the hearts of the people. In connection with that, the governess had promised some mitigation. Alas, not much had become of that mitigation during those few months which have passed. The murdering and killing of heretics continued its usual course. The only difference was that the putting to death of those disobedient ones did not take place so much in public, but it was done more covertly in secret. The people said mockingly, "The governess has promised moderation, but we might rather call it murderation." And they were also right in that. And yet the hope continued to live in the hearts of the people, because still no answer had come from the king in Spain. Besides, two prominent nobles, Bergen and Montigny, had traveled to the king in Madrid, the Spanish capital, and neither were they back as yet. When the answer would come, naturally then it would be a favorable answer. The people did not doubt, but the king would grant them their friendly request. And therefore the people meanwhile acted as if the favorable answer had already arrived. The people had become more courageous. What they did not dare do a few months ago, they now ventured to do in these summer months of the year 1566. Everywhere in the country, just in the open fields, great public sermons were delivered. Various preachers traveled around and preached everywhere in the cities and villages of the Netherlands, as well in the North as South Netherlands. From far and near, the people flocked to the places where those public sermons would be delivered. Those itinerant preachers were often students of Calvin. Various ones had studied at the university in Geneva. It began in Flanders, hence in the South Netherlands. In June, the first public sermons were delivered in Antwerp and Oudenaarde, two cities in present Belgium. Herman Modet had spoken there. That instance was imitated. Very soon after that, those sermons were also delivered in the North Netherlands. A few other preachers were John Aronson, a simple basket maker from Alkmaar, and Peter Gabriel, a former monk who had been converted by God and had escaped from the monastery. When the governess heard that, she frightened terribly. She considered that as impudent of those heretics. How dared they do that? No, that was unheard of. She would put an end to that. Just imagine, that went a little too far. Placards appeared against those public meetings in the field. They were strictly forbidden. To the administration of those cities was written that they were absolutely not allowed to permit such a thing. Strong measures had to be taken against that. If in the nearest surroundings of a certain city such a sermon was delivered, then the administration must scatter such a meeting and punish the guilty ones, yea, punish them severely. And did the people frighten because of those threatened punishments? Why, no. They did it just the same. They did not permit themselves to be held back by that, to go and listen to those sermons where the speaker spoke from God's word to the hearts of the people. But from now on they went armed to those public sermons, and for safety they put a large circle of wagons around the place of assembly. Those wagons were joined together and mutually strengthened. Those wagons formed an enclosure, a kind of wall around the listeners. Should soldiers come to chase them away or to kill them, then if need be, they would defend themselves. For that reason, those public sermons were called hedge sermons, or also field preaching, because they were held in a pasture or in a grass field. The administrations of the cities stood powerless over against that. They could not and dared not do anything against that, because then a dangerous revolt might be started. Besides, the city governments could not trust their own marksmen and their soldiers, because they themselves went also to listen. The civic authorities realized very well that if they drastically interfered, the boundless embitterment of the people would turn against them. Well then, upon this warm day in July, such a field preaching would be held at Overveen near Haarlem. For that reason, thousands of people have flocked together. But now we also realize why those people were not noisy. Here they did something which was most strictly forbidden, and upon which death might follow. It was no feast. No, it was intense earnestness. And yet the desire to hear God's word preached was greater than the fear for the severe punishment. In spite of all, they went. The day before, many from the surrounding towns had already gone to Haarlem. They had even come from Amsterdam. Then, upon the day of the field preaching itself, they need not travel so far, and were assured that they would be present on time. Many of them found accommodation with relatives, friends, or acquaintances. They reckoned on it that in the morning the city gates would be opened at an early hour, so that they would have ample opportunity to walk to Overveen. But that did not happen. The authorities of Haarlem had been warned from Amsterdam that a conventicle would be held at Overveen, and for that reason, upon orders from the authorities, the gates of Haarlem remained closed. However, that was no obstacle for the young people. They climbed over the wall, dove into the moat, and swam to the other side, or were taken across in boats. On this warm day in July, their clothes dried soon enough. But the older people and the women could not do that. They crowded together before the closed gates, and finally the waiting multitude took on such a threatening attitude that the magistrates, fearing a mutiny, finally had the gates opened. The multitude squeezed themselves outside through the narrow gate opening and hastened to the place where the field preaching would be. While those that were already present waited, forbidden books and writings were sold to all that wanted them. Finally, the preacher, Peter Gabriel, a short, thin man, ascended the speaker's platform. Naturally, no regular pulpit was here, such as we know them in our churches, but a wooden, hammered-together elevation. At times it happened that the preacher stood upon a covered wagon. Peter Gabriel beckons with the hand, and it became dead silent. After that, he commences the service with a short prayer. He asks for the Lord's preservation in this hour. He asks if the Lord will open his word to him, and if the preaching may be a rich blessing for many. Then he gives out a psalm, one of the psalms of the Tane, which are liked so much by the people. That psalm singing, sung by the thousands of people, is audible far in the distance. he has taken his text from Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We all realize very well why Peter Gabriel took just this text as a starting point of his preaching. Clearly and distinctly, he combats the Roman Catholic false doctrine. We can be saved only by faith. We can merit nothing with our good works, and we no longer need to merit anything, because Christ Jesus has merited salvation. He alone. Therefore, he is a perfect Savior. God's people shall do good works, but they do not do them to merit anything, but only out of gratitude because they have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church teaches just the opposite, isn't that so? Here the people received instruction. Peter Gabriel preached for 4 hours. Everyone could understand him. The people listened to him with attention to the end. No shuffling is started among the thousands of people because the sermon lasts somewhat long. It remains breathlessly quiet, so quiet that they can hear the birds singing in the trees. Hence, those people are not bored. Is it thus with us too? In conclusion, the preacher offers a short prayer of thanks. He asks if the Lord will give strength to all in these difficult times in which they are living. He prays for the government and the king. Thus, no revolution. They all go away. Many must walk for hours to get home again. But yet they are not sorry that they have made the long journey to Overveen. On the contrary, by that glowing preaching, they have been encouraged and comforted. Peter Gabriel, the preacher, also departs. The next day he must proclaim God's word at another place. Those field preachers do not have much rest. The dangers are great and many, but they put their lives into the hands of the Lord. No, those people are no agitators and troublemakers. Yet they are so bitterly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Really, why? Because Rome does not want to hear the truth. The people must believe their doctrine of lies. The light of the gospel must not be permitted to shine in their darkness. Also in this we see the raging of Satan. Thus we could continue for a long time. If we had to tell you in detail about all the field preachings which were held, then we would never get done. Those sermons were preached in Amsterdam, in Utrecht, in Alkmaar, in Hoorn, in Delft, in The Hague, and in so many other places. At times that psalm singing sounded to within the walls of the city. Even the monks in the monasteries could hear the solemn singing outside of the walls. That often filled them with hatred and rage. Then in impotent rage they clenched their fists convulsively, but they could do nothing about it. The civic guard, which at times were sent out to scatter those assemblies, remained standing, listening, with the gun at their feet. Now and then monks tried to disturb the peace, as, for instance, near Hoorn, where during a field preaching a monk jumped into the water and loudly yelled for help. The numerous listeners let him yell. And finally that monk crawled back upon dry ground, and with wet clothes he went home ashamed. His crafty plan to disturb the peace failed. Thus, we could mention more instances. Those field preachings have been a blessing to many. In eternity, it shall become manifest how much and what fruit those field preachings have borne. It is the 18th of August in the year 1566. A great bustle prevails in the rich and large commercial city of Antwerp. Every year on that date, a large Roman Catholic procession was held. We still know what that is, do we not? A procession is a church pageant. At the head of that, the image of the Virgin Mary was solemnly carried. Various bands of music followed behind. Then followed neatly dressed government officials, the guild with their banners, the civic guards, the monks from the various monasteries, and then finally, in long, long lines, the people. At least, that is how it went every year. But apparently, this year something was not as it should be. Oh, sure, there were plenty of people on the move. They stood in long rows of 3-4 deep along the streets. But the people were not reverent at all. At other times, a solemn stillness prevailed when the procession went by. However, now there was yelling and shouting. Here and there they laughed heartily. "Molly, you may as well return quickly," several called out, upon which followed a boisterous laughter. They even cast stones at the image. No, not much reverence was shown. The sentiment was far different from otherwise. The atmosphere was loaded with a silent threat. For that reason, the procession did not follow its usual route, but soon returned to the Our Dear Lady Church. That was the large cathedral in Antwerp. Also, the image of the Virgin Mary was not put in its usual place, but behind an iron railing in the front of the church. The Roman Catholic clergy were of the opinion that there it would be safer. In the meantime, the church had become filled with people that hated the image worship into the depth of their soul. All sorts of abusive words were cast at that image of Mary, as if that dumb stone image could help it. One pulled off his clog and cast it at that stone image. Again, a loud laughter was heard. Yet that day it remained with that, and as yet nothing further happened. The next day the same scene was repeated. They even went over to mockery. One ascended the pulpit and mockingly delivered a sermon. Another, who was offended at that, pulled the mocker by his legs from the pulpit, which resulted in a fierce skirmish. Knives were drawn, and there was shouting and yelling. Yet nothing more than that happened that day. A day later, the church was filled again. The same scene was repeated. Several government officials, who had heard that things did not go right in the church, hastened thitherward and tried to calm down the matter. They kindly invited all to leave the church. The large main doors were closed. Only a small side gate remained open. Many left the church through that gate. The magistrates also went away. But the main ringleaders remained, and through that same little gate, other agitators came inside again. These opened the main doors from the inside, and soon the large cathedral was filled again. But that day, it did not remain with shouting and yelling. Some had brought hammers and axes along. One climbed over the choir rail into the front of the church, and with his hammer he smashed to pieces the image of the Virgin. This act was greeted with loud cheers. Soon the hammer and axe blows resounded everywhere. vandalism ran riot. Only a small number performed the work, while most of them looked on, laughed, but neither held it back. It seemed as if those people were seized with madness. All images, which were set up in large numbers in the church, were smashed to pieces. Beautiful, costly paintings were cut to pieces. Stones were cast through the priceless stained glass picture windows. The altars were destroyed. The mass garments which the priests wore during the service were cut in strips. The host, that means the consecrated and blessed wafers, were trampled upon amid loud laughter. The people no longer had respect for that bread god. The times had really changed. When nothing remained to be destroyed in the beautiful cathedral of Antwerp, while singing and shouting, they departed in procession to the other churches. Monasteries which they passed were plundered at the same time. The beer and wine vats were broken open, and with large draughts they drank to quench their thirst. Through that it became a gang of drunks. The other churches in Antwerp also obtained their turn. Also there everything was smashed to pieces. This vandalism did not remain confined to Antwerp alone. As a contagious disease, this iconoclasm spread over the entire nation. First in the southern Netherlands, but then it leaped over into North Netherland. It seemed as if the people had been let loose. Hundreds of churches were cleansed of the Roman Catholic idolatry. Some writers tell us that in Flanders alone, more than 400 churches were wrecked. Through this senseless, nothing regarding iconoclasm, goods valued at untold sums were destroyed. But nothing was stolen. The object was not to enrich themselves. It proceeded from hatred against the Roman Catholic idolatry. Although gold and silver were trampled upon, yet nothing was taken. Whoever still risked doing so received a sound thrashing and was thrown out of the church. But how did this come about all at once? Ah, all this did not happen all at once. There had been something smoldering for a long time already. The people had been so hopefully disposed when on the 5th of April that petition had been presented. But so little had become of that. The governess had promised moderation, mitigation. But the people had spoken about that, and justly so, as murderation, because the murdering of numberless innocent ones continued as usual. The field preachings were held because the people expected a favorable answer from the king, which according to them could not stay away. But when the answer came from the king, all hopeful expectations were completely dashed to the ground. That answer was hard and cruel and severe. The persecutions were absolutely not allowed to cease. The king did not think about discontinuing the hated and dreadful Inquisition. What now? Autumn was at the door, in which the field preaching could no longer be held in the open field. That would be impossible when the rain poured down and the storm roared. The people were bitterly disappointed. They became jealous of the Roman Catholics, who did have churches in which they could gather peacefully. They had nothing. And then, out of anguish and despair, it came to a fierce outburst. The anguish turned into fury, and the result, the iconoclasm. Yet they were only a few who did the work. The others just looked on. In the north, the destructions were by far not as great as in the south. For instance, in Winsome, which is located in the province of Groningen, the images were carried outside of the church. In Leeuwarden, they were not destroyed, but neatly stored. Rome blamed the Calvinistic preachers for all this, but that is not true. The blame of all this was the unyielding cruelty of Rome itself. That cruelty has brought the people to despair, and finally to frenzy. Mostly all of the Calvinistic preachers have condemned the iconoclasm. Neither did the nobles help along. In the province of Utrecht and Holland, some nobles have given direction and through that have restrained the people. That should not have happened in this manner. How then should it have been done? It was all right that the church buildings were cleansed of the Roman Catholic idolatry, but it was not all right that this was done by the people. This should have been done by the government, because the task of the government is to protect God's church. The government must exterminate all false religion. Naturally, that does not mean that the government must massacre all those that believe otherwise, but that such may not publicly practice their false religion. Religious liberty is not right. There must be freedom of conscience. God judges the conscience. Also, in this, the government should have understood her calling. This she did not, and then the people did it. And once again, they did not do it to enrich themselves. Neither is the accusation of Rome true, as if the iconoclasm had been prepared long before this. It was a sudden outburst of rage and dissatisfaction, because in spite of all the attempts which had been employed, no change came about in the sad state of affairs. The Roman Catholic Church must not pity itself too much, because the misery which it has brought upon those living ones cannot be described with any pen. The blood of 10,000s of martyrs cleaves to that church. With the iconoclasm, the long-provoked and embittered people has cooled its rage upon dead objects. The iconoclasm was not accompanied with a wholesale slaughtering of priests and monks, which very well could have been done. On the contrary, no one suffered any harm. There is no reason for the Roman Catholic Church to pity itself. Once again, it was a good thing that the images were removed and that the church buildings were cleansed of the Roman Catholic idolatry. The manner in which that took place was wrong. Indeed, almost all leading Calvinists have disapproved of that. Much could still be told about this iconoclasm, but we shall stop with that now. We have considered the principal things with each other. Yet this outburst of rage was a serious warning to the king and to the government not to proceed in this manner. They have disregarded that warning. And the consequences? We hope to tell you one thing and another about that in the following chapters.